We're going to turn our attention to the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy that some of you might like to turn to for a few moments. But I thought, first of all, I ought to say one or two positive things. Not that we've been negative tonight, we've been positive against violence, but we occasionally need a little bit of encouragement too. I was encouraged last weekend. I was over in Germany for a two-week stint and had my usual mid-time, that is the weekend, with Yugoslavs in Munich, guest workers who have migrated into Germany and are working from Munich. And some people came up from Yugoslavia, just across Austria, from Zagreb, and we had this conference over the weekend. There are a number of very good things, including people I prayed for last year at much the same time, who had been healed and others who had come to the Lord, and families that had begun to get reintegrated. That was very, very thrilling and exciting. The Spirit of God moved on us, and we were on the Saturday in particular, in 12 hours of meetings, I was 9 hours on my feet either preaching or praying for people in their different needs. But one of the most exciting ones for me anyway was to be told that a little boy that I prayed for last year, who had not only a stutter but an impediment in his speech, has been totally healed since that time. And that's a lovely little touch there, because if we're thinking about the needs to speak forth the gospel, we need to know that the power of God touches the mouth, and in touching the mouth can release his words and his spirit and his sword out into the world to see things change. That's a little bit of what I want to talk about tonight. Because you see, this 7th chapter of Deuteronomy at first sight doesn't seem to be a particularly encouraging one. It has that problem that I've already spoken about as we've gone through the story of Israel from Genesis right up to this particular chapter. It has that story which again and again comes up in people's criticism of the Bible. They say, how can this God of love who puts Jesus in the place where we see love pouring out on the cross, how can that God who loves us like that talk in the terms of the extermination of the Canaanites when the children of Israel went into the land of Israel and they removed the nations, or at least to some degree removed the nations that were living there? How can that be an act of God? Now, there are one or two things. I don't want to repeat the whole of what I've said before when I've dealt with this subject, but there are just one or two things I want to say in preparation. Because when we get into this text and begin to think a little bit about it, it's remarkable how, in a sense, it dovetails into the emphasis that God has been placing upon us tonight. Because, you see, it is a battle chapter. It is about a fight. And it is about a fight which is really a very, very virulent fight. And a fight that does not give up overnight. And a fight whereby you've got to keep at it. As little by little, I remove them from the land, says the Lord. And he said that it wouldn't be just in one fell swoop. Press a button, one answer to prayer, and the whole thing's over. He says there is a fight in this praying business. There is a fight in the Christian life, just as there was a fight in the Jewish life way back in the days of Deuteronomy. But it is a fight whereby God, of course, this is the moral problem that some people have, has commanded the removal of certain nations. How can that be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus? Now let me get it over very clearly right from the outset. God has a moral right to give life, and he has a moral right to take life. There is no problem about that. God is doing it all the time. Every one of us has been given life as a free gift, and we were intended to enjoy it. But God also is going to take that life. There will be an end of that life when we fulfill our days, and God will remove us from this scene. There is no moral problem in that issue. But the next thing that we've got to notice, if we're going to understand this whole area properly, is that God already had warned and had kept on warning for 400 years that what was happening in the land of Canaan, in the pollution that existed in that society, warranted his judgment. But in his mercy, he withheld. In his mercy, he forbore. And in his mercy, he held back. And it went on and on and on for 400 years until the iniquity of the Canaanites, the Amorites, there's a whole list of seven at the beginning of chapter 7 there, the seven nations that were in that land, until their iniquity was fulfilled and completed. And it was then and then only, after 400 years of warning and waiting, God had to remove the people out of not only the land, but out of the human race. Because the third thing that is important is not only that God has to remove sin, but he has to remove it, else it will destroy the rest of mankind. And let me remind you again that the basic sin of the people of Canaan was the way that they treated children and sacrificed them to their gods, Moloch. One of the sins of the people of Canaan, which is actually highlighted, was the promiscuity and the perversion that was used in worship, which was sexualized worship. And it was that corruption in society which demanded ultimately that even a God who loves like Jesus on the cross had to do something about it for the sake of mankind. And it is for that reason that God has to remove the people of the land. Now, of course, there are a number of ways he could do it. But he chose to do it through his people Israel, whom he was going to put in their place and in that area, in the middle of humanity, to begin to bring blessing, as we will see tonight as we look more closely at the text, that the rest of mankind should be blessed by God. And he cut the cancer out and put, as it were, something of a disinfectant in its place. Now you say, would God do such a thing today? I would say to you, no. He does not have to cut the cancer out of humanity because he has provided a medicine. And the medicine is the church of Jesus Christ. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And if things are bad in this world, it is because we, the church of Christ, are not fulfilling our salting and lighting occupation and calling. If things are bad that look as though God has to step in and use the surgeon's knife again, it is because what he has blessed the world with, his people who are full of Jesus, is they are not fulfilling their calling and their task. That's where I want us to get into what this fight is about that the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy speaks of. It is a fight whereby God's people are meant to be fighting those forces of evil which otherwise will destroy humanity, corrupt society, produce Northern Islands, produce turkeys. Where's the people of God should be our cry? Where is the salt that God has given us in Jesus? Where is the light to shine into those places? That evil which looks to us as though the only answer is the surgeon's knife to cut out the cancer, when God has given us a way of faith. God has given us an entrustment. God has been faithful to the world and said, look, here's my son in my people. Go out and see the world not under the surgeon's knife of judgment, but under the blessing that comes through those who've learnt to fight evil on the behalf of mankind. A church that Dr. Kinnear has reminded us tonight is not looking inwards, but is standing hand in hand, looking outwards into the world, to bring into the world a fighting force that's going to fight with the weapons of God against violence, against the terrible corruptions that exist and the injustices and the immoralities, to bring into the world the power and the life and the love and the atmosphere and the energy of God. That is what we're here for. And if we are not fulfilling that calling, that is why the world runs into corruption. If we do not fight against evil, then God has to use the surgeon's knife. That is the only way that he can preserve humanity. And that's what lies behind this 7th chapter. I'm not going to read to you where it warns us. Don't get involved with their idols. Don't enter into marriages because I want an instrument I can use. Don't get involved in the way of their lifestyle. Don't get involved with their practices. Cut them out because I want you to be a separate people. I'll not read those passages to you. But I want to suggest to you, one of the reasons why we're not salting the earth is that we're not so mightily different from the earth. One of the reasons why we don't light society is that we're so much like society they don't get any light from us. But when Jesus fills his people, when the Son of God pours his energy and his life and his goodness and his purity and his love into his people, then we have an energy to get out and fight and to see some of these issues which fondly we think politicians can deal with. But surely, we've had 100 years from Randolph Churchill. They cannot be solved by man. They will not be solved by man. We've got to start to get realistic. Politics, violence, militarism will not solve the world's problems. But God has given an instrument into this world, the only instrument that can change the world. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Church of Christ who loves. It is the Church of Christ who gives. It is the Church of Christ who sacrifices. It is the Church of Christ that pours out his very life in order that the world might change, that we might bless the people around us, the Northern Ireland may be healed. And it is at our doorstep that the responsibility lies. That's why we've been doing a bit of spiritual fighting tonight. Got it? That's why we've been fighting. because that's what God has put us into this world for. I'm going to read some of the verses, though, from the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, where God speaks of this special treasure of his people, Israel. And I want us to revamp it into an understanding of that extended people, which is now the church, the body of Christ. Verse 6. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people, to be a special treasure, and to be a prized treasure. That is the emphasis in that little word, to be something very special unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We can't possibly imagine that God says his people are special to be above the nations of the earth, to look down on them, to despise them. Look at all the murder and the fighting and the terrible things, but look at us. That's not why we are a special people. We're a special people above the nations so that it is easier, because we're above them, to pour out and let them get some blessings, to let them have a bit of the treasure that God says we are, to let that treasure flood the earth, to begin to heal, to begin to come out with fighting against these evil forces that exist. It is against those that we seek to fight. So in verse 6, above all the peoples of the earth that are upon the face of the earth, and the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant mercy with those that love him, and that keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays those that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him, he will repay him to his face. And a part of what was happening with Israel going into the land of Canaan was that God was having to remove those who hated him to his face. Now I've said, that was the Old Testament surgery. In the New Testament, we are medicine, we are salt, we are light. But there's this difference, it's a silly illustration maybe, but the reason why God has been able to change his actual operation, though not his attitude, by the coming of Jesus, is because the enemies that we fight against are not the enemies of flesh and blood. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against spiritual principalities and the hosts and dominions of spiritual darkness, against the forces of the principalities and the powers. It is against a supernatural enemy that the church has to fight, not like Canaan, not like Israel against flesh and blood enemies, but against the spiritual forces that lie behind those flesh and blood enemies. Of course, there are still those who hate God, but that doesn't alter the situation. We are meant to hit the power, the spirit that's behind them. We're meant to deal with the supernatural powers of Ireland. We're meant to pray and bring the forces that are destroying in Turkey to heal and to demand that they obey our God. We're in the place where we're meant to be waging warfare against principalities and powers and the hosts and the spiritual darkness and of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I did hear of an evangelist, I won't tell you which denomination he belonged to, but you can guess, who, when he had a disruptive element in his tent meeting, picked up this rather vocal young man. And because he'd been a boxer, it was quite easy. And threw him out of the tent. Whereupon a lady went up to him and said, "Oh, evangelist so-and-so, really, I can't imagine the Lord Jesus doing that." And he said, "No, ma'am, the Lord Jesus would have cast the devil out. But I couldn't separate the two, so I took them both." Now, guess which denomination we were talking about. The Old Testament cannot separate the two. Because Jesus has not yet come with the knife of the cross to cut them apart. The New Testament, we are here to separate the two. To deliver men from their captive forces. To hit the spiritual powers that lie behind human beings. To go on loving when we see faces of contorted with hatred and with bitterness and with violence. To love through those faces and to hate what lies behind them. And that is what the church is in business for. To go on hating but to hate the real enemy. To go on hating but to hate the spiritual powers that twist men and shame men and mock men and laugh at men as they murder and destroy themselves and hurt themselves and pull the plug out on their own condition. It's that that the devil laughs at, and we've got to see that it's the enemy who deserves our fighting. But you see, a church that is passive, a church that's never learnt to fight, is a church that sits there saying God's will be done and means let the devil get on and have the lot. That kind of church will never save the world, and neither was it ever expected that it could get anywhere than to a dead end. But the church that Jesus brought into being, the body of Christ, is meant to grapple with those forces. If I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, be it known to you, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And on the cross, when he grappled with the forces of Satan and death and destruction, he got such a grip on them at Calvary that through the nails and through the blood, he wouldn't let them go. And he said those forces must come down as he loved, even unto death. And it was in that that the destruction of the powers of evil that lie behind Imperial Rome, that lie behind the religion of the Sanhedrin, that was behind the lives of so many women and men who were captives. It was those forces that he had in his grip, and he was challenging and demanding that they came down because he had died and brought them to their proper end. It is in the name and with the power and in the authority of that Christ that the church is meant to go fighting into the land. Now, there are two areas where we are meant to fight. There is the area in our personal lives, and then there's the area in what we've been praying about tonight, in the area and the territory of the forces of this world that we are called to fight against. There's the area of our personal lives where we are meant to overcome. All the way through John's writings, his gospel, his epistles, right the way through the book of Revelation, we are never actually called, in the Greek of course, we are never actually called sons of God. We're always called children. But in the book of Revelation, where we are taught to fight, to overcome, because life's got a push in it. Life's got a drive in it. Life looks at a problem, has got to get over it. Life sees something that's got to be fought and it fights it. Right the way through the book of Revelation, men and women are being exhorted to become overcomers. And then comes this lovely promise. And he that overcomes will I make to inherit all things. And I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. For the first, and indeed the last place, in all of John's presentation of Jesus to us, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation, it is only finally in the 21st chapter, on the threshold of the New Jerusalem, in the glory of the coming new heaven and new earth, that God says, he that overcomes, he will inherit all things. I shall be his God, and he will be my mature image, my son. And if we are going to be sons and not just babies, not just children, if we're going to be sons in the way that John wants to get over to us, it is because, like all mature sons, we inherit from Father. We inherit from our God. We inherit all things, and so God calls us his God and we his sons. That is an inheritance, not the inheritance of the land of Canaan that the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy is concerned about, but the inheritance of a life of fruitfulness, a life of productivity for God, where the rivers of our lives run with the very milk of His kindness, and where the very wine of God is squeezed from the vineyards on the hillsides of the land of Canaan, where there is in our lives joy and peace and truth and goodness, where we overcome against those things in our lives by the name of the Lamb and with the word of our God. That's the area of fighting. I just quickly, briefly want to take you through the book of Revelation. Well, a bit of it. The church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love, but he that overcomes, where we lose our passion and desire and love for Jesus, that we're not so hot today as we were last week. Watch it and overcome. You know how to overcome. Come before him and worship him. Bare your heart and tell him where you're wrong. Tell him that you want to love him more. If you want to love somebody, tell him you want to love him. Tell him time and time again that you love him. And the more you do, the more you find you're loving him. You worship the Lord. You overcome in those things where you're cold and dry and the fire is going out. Overcome and you'll inherit all things. Fight your way into the land. Don't let your soul sit down and say, oh, God doesn't love me, or I don't love him enough. Oh, I wish I felt some nice vibes today. Get your soul. Give it a kick. Give it a shake. Say, come on. Love him more. See? Now, that's Ephesus, and that took 5 minutes. I don't know, I'm going to do all seven. The next one is where they were dying for Jesus' sake. And if you stick it out, you'll get a crown of life. Overcome against persecution. Overcome against those forces that will try to shame you. Make you keep quiet so you don't tell people you love Jesus. What's so shameful about loving Jesus? Look at all the stupid things people love in this world. Tell them you love Jesus because he's not stupid. He's lovely. He's worth loving. Okay, let them know it then. Monday morning, okay? Let them know you love the Lord Jesus. And we overcome and fight our way into the inheritance. Thirdly, the church at Thyatira, which was a church, Pergamos, which was a church where they'd lost out with their understanding. They had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, got all their doctrines wrong. To love God means to overcome in understanding, to keep fighting on. I want to know you more, Lord. I want to understand you better. I want to get hold of your truth. I don't want to be lazy about my faith. I want to understand and know. Then Pergamos, Thyatira, where they'd lost out because they were impure. And there was that woman Jezebel teaching things, and God had to say, I'll throw you into bed with them and then judge you, because they were getting immoral and they were getting full of pollution and they were losing out in their moral lives. And then there was the next church, which was the church of Sardis, where it says that they were losing out because they had a name that they lived and they didn't live. They were just hypocrites. They were not genuine. They play-acted, but they didn't have it in their hearts. Overcome hypocrisy. Every little touch of it you see in yourself, overcome it and fight it and say, I am not going to have it in my life. He that overcomes will I give. That's God's promise every time. Into Philadelphia with an open door. Run through the open door and use the opportunities God's given you. Love the brothers and spread the message. Overcome, overcome. And then to the church of Laodicea, where it was said of them that they were proud instead of being humble. And I suppose the most ungodlike thing is pride. The most godlike thing is humility. I am meek and lowly of heart. And when you spot pride, you can't do anything about it, but you can expose it to God and say, God, I hate it. Will you deal with it? You can't make yourself humble. You just look like Uriah Heep, and that's hideous. Yeah? Very humble man. Yeah? See how good I am at it. Been practicing all my life. But it's no good. It's got to go. And we've got to overcome. And when you overcome, you're fighting your way into the promised land, and you're laying hold of your inheritance, waiting for the day when God will say, he that overcomes will I not only call my son, but I will give him all things to inherit. That's the personal line. But the background of this chapter is not so much our personal fight, but it's the fight that we as a church have into those other realms where spiritual principalities and powers hold sway over societies, over nations, over groups, the solidarity of Ireland is the solidarity of the Canaanites, where there are spiritual forces that need to be threatened. They can't threaten them. Political powers can't threaten them. Bombs won't threaten them. But the power of the Holy Spirit of God released into Ireland, into Turkey, into our society, into your factory, into your business, into your office, into your street. That can fight the situation. And that can change the scene. And it's into this realm too that we're called to go in fighting. And to have no treaty, no compromise, no truck with those who are in the land. Now Israel was meant to remove them all. We are meant to remove every spiritual power that gets in the way of the advance of our God. We are meant to get rid of every power that is trying to grip and destroy and shame society. But you see, you don't do it unless you started to work up a little bit of antipathy against those forces. as equally as uncompromisingly, God said, remove them from the land. Do not marry their daughters. Do not bow down to their idols. Do not even take the gold off their idols. They are hateful, supernatural forces set loose. Have nothing to do with them. We, equally as the church, have got to come out with God's view of the spiritual world to deal with it and have nothing to do where it touches our lives and say that belongs to the enemy. Too long, the Church of Christ has said, let's listen to the world's agenda and see where we can help them. When we should have said, we go in with our agenda, which is to fight from one end of the land to the other and to bring in God's view of things, how God sees society, what God says is supernatural, and what God says needs the Holy Spirit. I suppose one of the ways in which the church has compromised most of all over these past 200-300 years is we've let in the door of rationalism. We've all been so clever. We've argued our way through. The next stage after our cleverness of fighting our way through with all sorts of cerebral arguments was to get to the place where everybody thought that the church was for everything in life. And then they began to think that we've taught them that there isn't anything supernatural anyway. And then we taught them so well, we didn't think there was much room even left for God, let alone any supernatural powers over nations, forces in society, demons that live in, that get hold of people's beings. What has happened is that we've got a church that has lost its supernatural. It's lost the understanding of who we're fighting against. Isn't that the best thing to do if you were the devil? You get all the forces of the church lined up fighting something other than you, fighting another battle. And so really, masses of people in the Western world in the 20th century don't really believe that there is a supernatural element to life. That's why they can't make any sense of it. That's why it always controls them. That's why they're run down by it. That's why it's a great perplexity to them. But you see, the church has taken the same thing on board. We don't see the real enemy we should be fighting because the enemy's fooled us and pretended he wasn't there. And so he laughs because he hasn't got anything to do. He sits strong in his strongholds while we go around trying to make one or two intellectual converts here and there. But there is a spiritual world. Jesus looked at disease and didn't say, oh yes, I think that's a bacteria. Oh no, it's a virus, so we haven't got much chance with viruses. That's what the doctors always tell you. You just have to sit them out. He looked at it and he said, isn't that what they told you? Everything they can't cure these days is a virus, which means you sit there and wait. Jesus looked at it and rebuked it and said, out your spirit. Huh? All right, maybe you got it wrong, but I got an idea. I got converted to Jesus a few years ago. And so I reckon I think I've got some way to go towards it. And then he looked at a man who was demented and a man who was an epileptic, and he spoke again and he used the power of the Spirit to get into that situation. Perhaps he did have a few cells that needed recreating in his brain. Perhaps he did need some sort of rebalance of chemicals. But the way Jesus dealt with it was to recognize there was a spiritual force. There is a spiritual backcloth. There is a spiritual world that lies behind every bit of matter. Are you hearing me? There really is a spiritual world that lies behind every bit of matter. And Jesus took it seriously. And when he got a wind on the lake, well, it was a bit more of a wind. They were just about to drown. He didn't phone up the Met office and say, well, what's the force of the game, you know. He turned round at it and said, be quiet. I mean, he might have added, you devil, but it sounded like that. Rebuked it. And there was a peace. Now, however we bring these two worlds together, the vertical plane of the spiritual existence, the horizontal plane of the material, however they come together, isn't at the moment so much my point. It's the fact that Jesus always took the spiritual into account. And if we as the church do not take the spiritual element into account, there is no enemy to fight because we're told to love our enemies, human beings. There is no fight left for us, so we learn not to fight, but to sit and wait. But that can't possibly be what the apostle Paul did. He said, we wrestle not against principalities and powers, but against principalities and not against flesh and blood. But one or two of you are awake. But spiritual principalities and powers in the heavenly place. I just tried you out, you see. So what forces are there? There are principalities, that seems national and pretty big, maybe international. Forces through companies and business. There are authorities, that's the word to threat. How many have felt the threat of authority coming from the spiritual world? Why is it I feel put down? Why is it I feel walked over? Why is it I feel that this got to be done all the time and I've got to do it fast? That is the authority coming from the spiritual world. And there are forces which are called the hosts of spiritual wickedness. And there's spiritual darkness and the filth that gets into our hearts and minds. Sometimes you've had thoughts and you're ashamed of yourself, and they came from the devil. Tell him he gave them to you and kick them back in his direction. All right? Because there is a spiritual world trying to pump into your spirit. And there are forces of darkness of this age, and the heaviness and the weight and the depression. How often we're having to deal with those forces. And a few aspirins isn't the answer. It's to turn around and treat it as it really is, as Jesus declares it, and start to attack it in the name of our Lord. Now that's only, of course, in the immediate area where we're affected. But I've been moved tonight as we've been praying in these areas for Ireland and Turkey. It's into these realms that we've got to release the church, not with hands together looking inwards, hands together looking outwards. Because the ordinary people in Northern Ireland, God bless them, they cannot solve it. But the church of Jesus Christ can. Do you believe that? The politicians can't solve it. But the church of Jesus Christ can. The economists can't solve it. But the church of Jesus Christ can. You can only begin to believe that when you believe in the real spiritual world. That's why it's good news for the poor. Those of us who have nothing, we're not in the decision-making places, we influence nobody, nobody takes any notice of us. If they agree with us, they say, oh, yes, thank you very much. If they don't agree with us, yes, but we've got a different point of view. And we're written off as nothings. The good news for the poor in Jesus' day and the good news for those who are powerless today is that we know the power of our God to fight the real enemy. And when we deal with that enemy, that's when we're starting to come home. We're coming home and dry at that point. That is the reason for this 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, with all its terrific demands, that we do not bow down to the idols, that we do not make marriages, that we do not take the gold of their idols, we do not serve their gods, we do not worship anything that belongs to them, because we are learning to be a holy people, a special treasure. And that holy people and special treasure is a delight to God, and it's a benefit and a service to mankind. Go in and fight, he says, you're a special treasure. Go and fight these forces, you're a special people. Don't get mixed up with them, you're a separated people, a holy people, and I'm holy, and I'm with you. And now you're there to bless to the ends of the earth. Because a special treasure or a prize is like a box to throw open full of jewels and through of good things, and people can come and help themselves, because God has made us such before him for the blessing of others. Who are these people? And here I want to conclude. I better conclude. In verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, for the Lord God has chosen you to be a special treasure to himself, a prized people above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his oath. Verse 13, and he will love you and bless you. It wasn't because you were anything in yourself. It wasn't because I was anything in myself. It isn't that the church looks as a marvelous thing, that it could take over the world at the drop of a hat, and that we could control all the economics and the money, that we could control all the armaments. We don't look as though we're anything at all. We have no place or standing or value in the eyes of the world. But as we start to see things from God's point of view, God says, I love you for no reason at all. And in Romans chapter 5, it says, for a good man, perhaps somebody might dare to die, for a righteous man, some righteous men are a bit cool and cold, but I don't know whether I'd die for a righteous man, maybe for a good man, a bit warmer, but well, I don't know about that even. But it was while we were still sinners, and while we were ungodly, that he showed his own love towards us. In that while we were sinners, Christ died. And there is no reason for that love. If there was a reason that made God love us, it would not be pure love. You know? If I am made to love somebody, there's no virtue or value in that. If I'm made to sin and I had no way of doing anything else, well, you should feel sorry for me. Ultimately, there is no reason for the love of God. Not really. He just does it. Here's a mother with a child. One of those children that some of our abortionists don't want to come into being. Because there's something wrong with the child. And it's going to need a lot of care and attention. Maybe like that lovely testimony you may have read in Care this last month. That lady had a child for 6 months, and what it meant to her, and what it did for her, and what love she learned to pour upon it. One of those babies, perhaps. And it screams, and it's hurt, and it doesn't give any love back. It just requires attention, care, more sometimes than we think we could probably have got to give. And people look in the pram as she takes it out, and they come back because, oh yes, yes, it's a nice day, and they change the subject. Because she's not pretty, she's not ugly. She's ugly, she's not pretty. She doesn't give any sense of warmth and goodness back to you. She's just there to be served and to be a nuisance, to be in the way, to be a trouble. But you say to that mother, do you love that child? Well, I don't love her because she's pretty, because she's not. She's not good in that way. I don't love her because she's well behaved, she's not, she's terrible. I don't love her because she's right, she's not a right child, she's all wrong. But do you love that child? And there are mothers who will say, yes, I do. For no reason, but I will love them. And that's how God's loved us. God didn't love you because you were great in numbers or you were wonderful. He loved you because he would love you. And without any other compulsion, without any other reason, he set his love on the human race. And he put his love on you. And when you give in to it and take it, you become to him a special treasure, a prize. But it's a prize to go out fighting because you too now can begin to love. I too can begin to love a world that needs to have its real enemy dealt with. To separate the devil from the victim. To hate the devil. To love the victim. To love through all his obnoxious activity. But to hit the enemy and to hit the enemy and to deal with the enemy. I haven't got time to go into how. We've been doing it a bit tonight. But you know, when we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we thrust that Word, we thrust that sword with the breath of the Spirit behind it, we are actually bringing fear into the enemy. That's why in this same text it says, verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. We're not here to be afraid of the devil. Perhaps it's an overstatement, but Smith Wigglesworth woke up one day, looked down the end of his bed, somebody's sitting there. Oh, who are you? What are you doing here? He said, I'm the devil. He said, oh, it's only you, is it? Turned over and went to sleep. You shall not fear. Huh? You shall not fear. And we're not here to fear the enemy. We're here to go for him and to get him out of his entrenched positions in this country, in Ireland, in Turkey. So this good news gets all around the world, and before the last great tribulation comes, I tell you, the Bible makes it very clear, there will be a massive turning in this world to our Christ. There's going to be victory. There's going to be advance and success. We are not on a losing wicket. Yes, 3.5 years of bloodshed at the end, but even then more people flood into the kingdom. We're in an answer that God has given us to defeat the enemy, and we're going to do it for others' sakes because he's done it for us, and we know it. He loved us. Let's pray. Some of you will remember that we are still in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read just a few verses from this chapter. Deuteronomy and chapter 8 and verse 7. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines, and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness, and you shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, and when you are blessed and the Lord your God for the good, you bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. This passage, if we'd had time to read the whole 20 verses of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, wanders through or is woven together with two themes. The first theme is
Remember, do not forget. Remember, positive, do not forget, negative. Verse 2 of chapter 8. You shall remember all the way that the Lord God led you these 40 years. Again, in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God in keeping his commandments and his judgments. Verse 14. That in your heart you be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. And again in verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it was he who gave you power. And verse 19. And it shall be that if you do at all forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods. One of the themes of this chapter is, remember, don't forget. Don't forget, remember. And there is a very important part in our Christian lives of remembering and not forgetting. When we live shallow lives, when we live lives that never get much further than scraping the skin of personal relationships, when we live in a 20th century where to use the word personal relationships, immediately people think of skin and no deeper. They think of sex and that's the only relationship you can have. Then you know that relationships in the 20th century have been trivialized. Relationships are not skin, flesh deep. They go into the very depths of man's spirit. They belong to the enrichment of human personality. They belong to the exchange and the interchange of lives together. Life is made up of relationships. And when we forget, and when we do not remember, and when we live shallow lives, it is because we are being conned by 20th century atmosphere. It was an ancient pagan who had enough sense to say, Juvenal to be exact, that a life unreflected upon is just not worth living. How much more a Christian can say a life unreflected on, where you do not remember, where you take no time to think, where you forget your past and your experiences, where you excuse the shallowness of your life, and I excuse the shallowness of my life because of the speed and the pressure and the way in which we skate through each other's experiences. That kind of life in the end is so empty, you've never had time to sit down and collect the wealth that should have enriched you and made you a human being in the fullest sense, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. When above all your relationship with God is ignored, when you don't let relationships get beyond even the body or even the soul, and you don't let them touch your spirit, when you've never bothered to have a relationship with God beyond the occasional sing a hymn and maybe say the Lord's Prayer full stop, when you are brought up only on a Sunday school knowledge of God and then you dismiss it and get no further with your walk with Him, when you live sheerly in the place of wanting to be blessed up week by week but never take time to say, God, what are you teaching me? God, what are you saying to me? God, what is there you want to put into my life that wasn't there before? Then you are not remembering the Lord your God. Then you forget the way that the Lord has brought you. And we were never meant, no human being was meant to live in that kind of atmosphere. That is the value of this passage. It might sound like a trivial joke, and remember it is a joke. It may not be in the best of taste, but there is a story told of somebody, of some fellas who finished up in the wrong place. It wasn't heaven, it was somewhere else. And they looked around, and one of them said, hey, what does this mean? I thought that once saved, always saved. I think he came from the Southern Baptists. Once saved, what am I doing here? The next fellow looked around, and he came from the Calvinist camp, and he said, well, it was all predestined anyway, I couldn't do anything about it. The next fellow looked around, and he happened to have come from that sort of camp which has already been mentioned to me tonight. They call them the prosperity teaching, where you name it and claim it, where you confess it and then it's yours, you know? Well, there's a lot of truth in that, but he looked around and said, I know what I'm looking at, but I'm not confessing it. An Ixus Christian worker finished up there. He looked around and said, boy, this looks just like a place to plant a congregation. But the youth with a mission on a discipleship training course finished up there, and he looked around and said, I wonder what God's trying to teach me from this. And that's what I want us to understand tonight. What is God trying to teach us? What is God saying to us? Where is God leading us? What is it he's doing in our lives? That's the first thing. Remember, don't forget. Take time to reflect. Take time to think about it. Ask God to speak to you. The second theme that runs through this chapter is the theme of the land of promise and the wilderness journey. And again you get the contrast. Verse 2 says, these 40 years you were in the wilderness to humble you. And again in verse 7 it says, for the Lord God brings you into a good land. And then seven times, a land of brooks, a land of wheat, a land of oil, a land, and so on. Once again it says in verse 15, God who led you through that great and terrible wilderness. And so running through the 20 verses, you get the land and the wilderness and the land. And that theme is woven in to what God is seeking to say. You see, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was one thing. He did it in order that he might bring them in to the land of promise. And that was the land which you take by faith and live in the good of all that God provides. It is sometimes called the inheritance, the land of Canaan, the land that God cares for, and so on. And it was that experience of living in all the provision and the richness of the life that God intended human beings to know. In fact, Jesus implies that he is the land of promise when he talks about inheriting eternal life and inheriting him. And he is the inheritance. And as we get deep into Christ, we inherit the very land, the goodness, the life and the provision that God intended us to have. But then why is there a wilderness between coming out of Egypt and going into Christ and going into all the provision that God has given us in Christ? He's made unto us wisdom. He is our redemption. He is our justification. He is our righteousness. He is our election. He is our fruitfulness. He is our riches. He is our treasure, and so on. How is it that we take so long to get hold of what there is in Jesus? There is in Christ deliverance from your inner man. And the old man is put on the cross and the new man can begin to live in you. There is in Christ power for the body. There is in Christ rich enrichment for the soul. There is in Christ energy to serve one another, and so on. All of that is there in Christ. That is the inheritance that we go in to possess. Why then this wilderness in between? Well, it's been said many times before, but I want you to understand it and get it in. Because that's going to make sense of what the rest of this chapter has to say tonight. It's one thing for God to get us out of Egypt and to make us his people. That is conversion. It is done in a moment. We call on the name of the Lord, and whether we feel it or don't feel it, whether we like it or don't like it, whether we want to do it or don't do it, if we do it, God says, those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you do that, God takes you out of what you were in and puts you en route for his purpose. But it's one thing to come out of Egypt and for God to pick you up and push you out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of us. Because while Egypt remains in us, it is very, very difficult for the land of Canaan to be taken into us. While we're full up with what we came out of, it is well nigh impossible to take in what God has got in the promises in Christ. Now, does that make sense to some of you? Do you understand why it's so long that some of us take to get hold of just a little bit of Jesus? To find an answer, just a little bit of prayer? To begin to grow in just a little bit of His grace? To find answers to our problems in just a few of those things? It is because God has to take out of us before He can put into us. He has to take Egypt out of our hearts, out of our spirits, so that the Holy Spirit can put the land of promise into us. And that is the purpose of going through the wilderness. The third main emphasis in this chapter, for those of you who can quickly run your eyes over the text, is the word heart. You'll see it in verse 2, latter part. To know what was in your heart, He took you through the wilderness to humble you and try you. Again, in verse 5, that you shall also consider, that is to remember and not to forget, that you shall also consider in your heart. Again, in verse 14, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Verse 17, and you shall say in your heart. You see, the heart of the matter is what is the difference between those that go into the promises of God, who lay hold of Jesus by faith, who inherit the resources that are in Christ, of all His goodness and love and peace and His purity and all that Jesus wants to pour into us. And those who find that their hearts are so lifted up, broken up, filled up, that they cannot enter into the promises of God. God tried them in the wilderness to humble them, it says, and to prove them and to show them and to know what was in their heart. Many of you will know that in the Bible the word heart and the word spirit are equivalents. That is biblical psychology. It is the analysis of our inner lives. We are given a new heart and a new spirit, which is in Hebrew parallelism the same thing, a new heart and a new spirit, when we become Christians. But you see, the heart or the spirit is like the pump of our being. It's where our life beats from. It's where the very energy of our existence flows through the whole of our makeup. The heart or the pump of our being is where God is wanting to make a pure flow, a clean flow, a powerful flow. It's where He wants His Spirit's life to be pumped like blood through our makeup. Hence, if God can't get out of our heart the negatives, there is no room in our heart to put in the positives. And that is why He takes us through wilderness experiences, in order that He and we might know what's in our heart, that He can get it out so that we can get in. Now, many of us want to get in, don't we? We want to get into more of what God has got than we've ever known before. We're sick to death being those kind of Christians who are always miserable, who are always failing, who are always a problem, who are always mithering, who are always negative. We're sick to death with ourselves. We don't enjoy ourselves. We don't love ourselves. We don't love our neighbor. We don't love anybody else. We just are hanging on for grim death. Maybe God will drag me into heaven one day. We're tired of that kind of Christianity. God wants us to get out of the wilderness and into the promised land. But if we're going to, we've got to learn the problems that we have been going through are the means of teaching us that God can take something out so He can put something in. You don't know what you want to get out until you've learned what's in your heart. Perhaps you didn't know you had so much selfishness. Perhaps you didn't know you had so much fear. Perhaps you didn't know that you had so much spitefulness and resentment. Perhaps you didn't know that there were so many things inside you that militate against trusting God. Those are the things that God takes us through wilderness experiences to squeeze us, that we might see what we've got and that God can pull it out, in order that we might become what He intends us to be. His very own image of His own Son, to make us like Jesus. That's what we're in business for, isn't it? What's the point of getting anybody saved unless they're going to become like Jesus? What's the point of being around at all unless we're going to be like the sons of God? What is the point of the business unless Jesus can get the travail of his soul worked out into the lives of you and me and the person sitting next to you? And therefore we have got to learn, as we go through our difficult wilderness experiences, what is in us and what God can supply. Look what it says in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord God led you these 40 years. Anybody here been a Christian 40 years? Anybody been a Christian 40 years? That's nice. One or two more. Praise the Lord. Right. You've had 40 years. What have you learnt from the Lord through those 40 years of being in a wilderness? This is what you should have learnt. That you are needing to be humble. That you know that in your heart and yourself there dwells no good thing. That in yourself you just cannot make it. You cannot get one answer to prayer or get one bless up or do any good to anybody because in yourself you just haven't got it. And that above all, verse 3, he humbled you and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does the Lord live. If there is nothing else that you've learnt in 40 years in the wilderness, you must come to terms with what God is trying to teach you in this verse. That as far as life is concerned, real life, God's life, eternal life, it does not come by bread only. Anybody can live on that kind of bread and live physically. But that real life, the life that God intends, spiritual life, comes by living on what God is saying. It comes on living on what God is saying. What is God saying? What is God teaching? What is God asserting? What is God's truth? It is by living on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that we will be what God wants us to be. That is why you have difficult experiences. That is why you get to a point, you pray, you pray, you pray, and then you give up almost, and you cry to God, and in those moments, man does not live by bread only, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God's word breaks through, and you break through. Some of you have prayed for years and years and years, and then one day, when you just despair, and you say, God, I can't. It was in those moments, but God said, but I can. And you were through. You remember? Some of you wanted to know the experience of God's power in the Spirit, and you prayed and prayed and prayed, and when you almost gave up, it was then that you said, God, I can't make it. I can't turn you on. I can't do anything to get power. And God said, but I can. And the power of God began to move in you. There are moments when you said you prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and you got worse and worse and worse, and things never seemed to change. At last you cried out in desperation, Lord, I can't. And God said, that's the moment you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And those are the experiences that teach us the way into the promised land. Don't waste them. Learn from them. Listen to God in them. He has humbled us to show us what was in our hearts so that he could take out the brokenness that some of our spirits have got. The woundedness. You know, there are wounded spirits. Broken spirits. Burden spirits, breached spirits. I always remember because they're all bees in the book of Proverbs. And a few more besides. There are spirits that God wants to take out that he might put his spirit in. And he wants to remove the negatives that he might put the positives in their place. That we might get to despair of making it on our own and doing it yourself religion to the point where we just simply say, I can't. And he says, but I can. It is not me, but Christ that lives in me, says the Apostle Paul, that I now live by. Before, he was like a man trying to live by bread only. He tried to keep the commandments. He tried to be pleasing to God. He tried to love his neighbor. He tried to love God. And all the time he tried and tried and tried and tried, and he just got empty and empty and emptier. Till one day, on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? How do I persecute you, Lord? Are you in heaven or are you in hell? Where are you? I don't know where you are. I can't be persecuting. Yes, every time you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting me. Every time you make a Christian suffer, you make me suffer. Every time you put a Christian in prison, you imprison me. Every time you take a man and you destroy him because he belongs to me, and you execute him, you execute me. Every time you orphan kids and I live in those kids, you orphan me. Every time you widow widows, then you widow me. And that suddenly it dawned on Paul. That's what it was. Christ, was he in heaven? Was he in hell? Where he was in those Christians. And that moment transformed that man's experience. He quit being religious and he began to realize that God was calling him to live by the life of Jesus in him. To live by another's life. To live by the word that proceeds from God's mouth. To live by the power of another. To live by Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is no longer I that lives, says Paul, but Christ that lives in me. I can't heal the sick, but Christ in me can. I can't give you a blessing, but Christ in me can. I can't give you any confidence for the future, but Christ in me can. I can't forgive you, but when I say your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, Jesus in me can leap out and slap you into the heart and say, you're forgiven, man, and you can be healed, and you can be forgiven, because Christ in us is what God has come to do by the power of his Spirit flowing into our inner man. We need more of him and more of him and more of him so that more of him can flow out. That is Christianity. That's what it was all about. And these Old Testament passages of Scripture, which we're taking time to look into in depth, they were teaching these things century after century after century. But until the glorious Son of God walked on this earth, had calluses on his feet and hard touch to his hands, and his brow had sweat on it, and he knew what it meant to perspire and to wash and to be cleansed and to go through daily life with dust in his life and his feet. When the Son of God got wrapped up in man, then it was that we began to realize what all these Old Testament scriptures were about. They were teaching us that we haven't got it in ourselves, that God wants to get it out so he can put something in. Have you got it in tonight? Is Christ the power by which you live? Your experiences of this past week, they're opportunities to learn how to let Christ be the promised land in your experience. Now, quickly, I just want us to see that promised land. In the verses that I read to you, in verses 7, 8, and 9, the land and its experiences are described. First of all, in verse 7, there are some three things said about the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, there are some things that are said about the fruit of Christ and his life in us. And in verse 9, there are some things which are said about what it means to be co-workers with God. In verse 7, we are told to reflect, to meditate, to understand what's in our heart in order that we can get out and then get in so that God can take out and then God can put in. What's he going to put in? This is the land that I will take you into. It's one. The land of which there are a land of brooks of water. One. Of fountains. Two. And depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. Three. Now that's a beautiful description of any piece of inheritance that you would like to get into. It's a land in which there are three sources of water that are mentioned. And those three sources of water depict the very refreshment and the activity of the Spirit of God in our hearts, so that there is something in us that we can spread out and bless out to others. The first thing is called the brooks of waters. That is no brook, you might say. No brook, no little stream, no little rivulet is quite the same as another. They're all different, aren't they? We had the opportunity to see a little bit of Swedish countryside, and one or two of the little rivers that we saw were quite fascinating. And not one was the same as another. Some had bridges over them, some didn't. Some went through the trees, others went across the meadows. They were different. And when we go into the land of promise, the Holy Spirit's flow and activity in our lives will vary a great deal. Some of you will know the blessings of one gift of the Spirit. Others will know the Holy Spirit giving you other gifts of the Spirit. Some of you will know ministries of apostles, and others of prophets, and others of evangelists, and others as pastors, and others as teachers. Some will know the river cutting out its course, and each course of a river is different too, and you will have the ability to show mercy in an unusual way that will attract people to Christ. Others of you will have the ability of Him that gives, and you will be able to give in beautiful ways, so that when you give money, or time, or your presence, the Holy Spirit flows through and God gives you the refreshment of that water. Others of you with gifts of healing, when you pray for the sick, they won't only get blessed bodies, but the Holy Spirit will rush through and begin to touch and refresh the heart of the person you pray for. You see, there are different manifestations and ways in which the brooks of the waters that flow through the land of Christ want to flood our land. And as we sit in a meeting like this and I look around and see all the different faces, there are different flows, there are different brooks, there are different rivers flowing from different lives. So that when we come together like this, we should be picking up and being refreshed by each other's experience. So that what Jesus has picked you out to do is not the same as what Jesus picked the other one out to do. And so they bless you and you bless them. We need each other as those different brooks and flows of God's presence take place. Somebody said, well, I don't know whether the Spirit of God ever flows through me. Yeah, sometimes you feel like that. But you'll also find somebody will pick up the phone one day and say, thank God you came round at that particular time when you felt rotten, miserable, depressed and so on. And you had the flu and you felt so down and you realized that you were living on the aftermath of penicillin and you really felt like death warmed up, but you walked into my room and you left something of the Spirit behind. Why? Because it's the Spirit that flows through and does people good, not your wretched flu. You see the idea? Or you go and you put a bunch of grapes by somebody's table when they're in need. And it wasn't the grapes that were left behind. There was a flow. There was a particular brook cutting its own path. Every path different as the river runs. And out of your life there flowed something of Jesus in the other person's life. You said a word when you prayed about it. You said a word when you hadn't. You said a word when you didn't know what you were going to say. And you said a word when you thought a lot about it. And each time the Spirit of God flowed through and refreshed somebody's life. He came to a meeting like this, and just by being here, we wash each other's feet so we go out refreshed. That is being a channel, a brook, so that there can be a flow of the Spirit. That's why there's so much more of the Spirit's power and presence when all of us gather together with open hearts to God and open hearts to each other. There's a flow of the brooks through the land. And this is like a bit of the land of Canaan here. It's about the bit of the land of Jesus. It's where we're all refreshing one another. Got it? But there's another picture here of the Holy Spirit. And I better go fast. There won't be any time left to worship. And I want the rivers to flow. That's one of the best ways to get them flowing is to worship. And the rivers can run through and really refresh up and fresh up and wet people next to you. So watch out. Also it says brooks of water of fountains. Sorry, and of fountains. The fountains that gush up. The springs that gush up. Lovely passage of Isaiah 58 reminds us that if we take seriously caring for the poor, looking after the disorder, those who are disadvantaged, taking the yoke of bondage off those who are prisoners and so on, then we will be like a watered garden whose springs fail not. So there flows up the Spirit of God through what we're doing and floods out and splashes around and refreshes people around us. But it was Jesus who took those words most specifically. And on the last day of the feast of the tabernacles, when the Jews poured out lots and lots of water out of great pitchers all over the temple and the sacrifices to show the fact that God wanted to break out as springs in the desert, that day Jesus stood up and cried out and said, "He that is athirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now it might interest you to know that in the Talmud, that's the Jewish teaching over and above the scriptures, in the Mishnah, one part of the Talmud, there is a description of water. And the Jews reckon there were 6 six different types of water. But the most important type of water was called living water. It meant, of course, water that was moving, not stagnant pools, not soggy masses and bogs, not just pots with water in, but running water, rivers of water. And they said that that was the most important water. It could cleanse anything. That was in the Jewish teaching. And yet here they'd been pouring out water all day. And Jesus cries out and says, if anyone is athirst, let him come to me and drink, for out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, the purest, the cleanest, the greatest, that can cleanse anything. Why do you like to be with Christians? Because even when you are not feeling particularly clean, even when the world has made you a bit dirty, even when you haven't got it all set up and right in your heart, and many of you have come at times and we've prayed with you, and I've been to others and they've prayed with me when I've not felt as clean as I want to feel. Why? Because out of them flows rivers of water and they give us a wash. And that's what we're here for. That out of our innermost being, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus might flow and flow and flow. I said earlier on that as far as our level of experience of God in the Western Church is concerned, we are really miles behind what is happening in many parts of the earth. But it's not going to stay like that. There is already a lot that's rubbing off and flowing from others into our lives. Brothers and sisters of other parts of the earth who've been so filled with God, they've refreshed and watched so many other people's lives, touch us and come to Britain and move on elsewhere, and we get a little flow and a little touch of it. Now, I just don't want to be a recipient all the time. I want to be so filled full that more and more and more of those rivers run out of my life and bless others, don't you? We can't stop where we are, brothers and sisters. I know it's good to get together like this and we enjoy it and it's absolutely essential for us. But we've got to get further. There's more land yet to possess. We've still got to get in, but we're not going to get in unless we reflect and don't forget and remember the way that God has led us and what he's saying about ourselves and what he wants to get out of us so he can put more in us. And then we'll have more to flow out of our lives. It also mentions here, and I think it's time I finished, that in verse 7, that there are springs and valleys of hill and hills. And it says the depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills. The depths of the Holy Spirit. The depths of digging in deep into God's power. The depths of digging in deep to the very communion with God. A communion perhaps we never dreamt was possible when we first began the Christian life. The depths where the very hunger and the desire for God gets more and more intense. You know, you don't want God because you've chosen to, just like that. Well, you might have not wanted him, but said, I ought to, and then God can do something with you. We are hungry for God because God's at work. He puts his depths calling to our deeps. You know that lovely psalm that I always want to sing, and I never remember quite how it begins, Psalm 42, where it says, deep calls unto deep at the sound of your cataracts. That's the water running over the cliffs, the water running down the rocks, the waterfalls and the cataracts, and the noise in the desert is crying out to the man who's thirsty. And deep within him, there's something that responds and corresponds and leaps out and says, I want those thirst. I'm thirsty for what I can hear. There's something in me that corresponds to that thirst-quenching flow. I want what's there. Where does that come from? God does it. God creates it. Even the slightest desire for God comes from him. It's his depths calling to something within us that he's placed there. And that is something which we go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in satisfying as the years go on as being Christians. The Holy Spirit satisfying our communion with God is something which will never come to an end. You will see that in those other two verses I haven't got time to talk about, but I'll just say a few words about each. Verse 8 is all about the fruit of Christ. The vines, the lovely joy of intoxication. Jesus said, I am the vine, and in the midst of that teaching said, I've come that you might have joy. That's the fruit of Christ in our lives. The fig tree, the figs of righteousness, which Israel never bore for God. Those figs that sweet for God, something of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, the New Testament calls it. Pomegranates, which were on the skirts of the high priest. We are meant to be priestly ourselves and to be able to go into God on behalf of the world.
And that priestly fruit in our lives is Jesus in us, making us interceders, supplicators, those who can bless those who yet, as yet don't know Jesus. You find there too the land of olive oil and honey, the spiritual depths of our lives, the honey of the sweetness of fellowship together, of loving one another. By this shall all men know you, my disciples. You have love one to another. A land where there's no scarceness of bread, but it goes on to say there's brass and iron and stones, you may dig them up. That's for strength. Brass for judgment. You'll find all these things in the scripture. But just one little thing to finish with. I just noticed it tonight. There in the book of Nehemiah, it says that different people worked at rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. That's what we're doing. We're rebuilding the things of God as God helps us and enables us to build together as a city, the people of God. Ichthus is a part of that building program. And as they built at different gates, it says different teams of men worked. And wherever it said they put the doors in the gates, it said, and they made locks and bars. As the psalmist says, locks and bars of iron and brass. Except on one gate. And that was where Eliashib, the high priest, built his gate and put up the doors, and he didn't put any locks and bars. There was no iron and brass there. That's chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Do you know what happens in chapter 12? Eliashib let one of God's enemies in through the gate because he didn't put bars on it. And he came and he lived in the place and polluted it. There are locks and bars. The iron of rule. He will rule with a rod of iron. Brass of judgment of what is right and wrong that has got to block out of our lives those things that must never come in. And if there are things that God has spoken to you about and you haven't put a lock and a bar on them, it's not because you haven't got it there. It's there to dig up. It's there to get from God a bit of the iron of Jesus, a bit of the brass of his judgment. That thing's wrong. I'm going to put a bar of iron. I'm going to rule it. It's not going to rule me. I'm going to reign in life. It's not going to reign over me. I'm going to tell that thing, keep out, don't get in. And you start to be aggressive with it and use what Jesus' strength has put within you. Got any idea? Loads more in these verses. Go home, meditate on them tonight. Beautiful picture. The Spirit, Christ, co-workers with God, the fullness of the Godhead, working together with his people in the promised land as we enjoy the inheritance that's in Jesus. I want more of it and more of it and more of it. You do too. God put it in our hearts to want more. Don't let's give up. How do we get through? Not by shallowness, not by emptiness, but by reflection, by remembering, by learning, and above all, by letting God teach us the humility that says, I can't, but he can. There's nothing of low self-esteem about it. Just simply says, I can't, he can. Humiliation of yourself and not loving yourself, that's not it. It's humbleness that simply says, I love myself, but I can't do this, he can. And he begins to work out the promised land in your life. Learn from your experiences thus far. If we're blessed with 20%, 30%, maybe 40% of the blessings of the promised land this year, let next year be 50, and the year after that 60, and the year after that 70. We do not want to stop. We are learning from the wilderness that we might inherit the promises that are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we'll go on that way. Lord bless you.